Just the other day, it was yesterday, we were driving home, and in our family text, my daughter said happy birthday to my son. It was his birthday yesterday. And she asked him the question, "You have any big plans for your birthday?" He's like, "Yeah, I don't know. And so I responded, "You know, whatever you do, enjoy the day because time moves quickly." My daughter's response to that in the family chat was, "Dad, stop getting sappy. Stop getting sentimental. Stop getting emotional. I'm going to be emotional today." And that song does not help me, Austin, at all. I mean, that's our desire, isn't it? We go through this life, and everything that we go through this life at the end, to wake in the likeness of our Savior. I can almost quit right there today and just be done. But I won't, because I have some things that are important to say. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is your first time, we want you to know how much we appreciate you coming and being with us. As Larry said, there's a lot of people today thinking about Jesus Christ, and praise be to God that that is the case. And we're going to talk about Jesus this morning, and we're going to talk about Jesus tonight. As we talk about Jesus, I think we have to ask the question, who is he? That's one of the most important questions that any person can ask, and I would suggest must ask. Who is Jesus? And Jesus acknowledges the importance of this question in Matthew chapter 16 when he, along with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, asked, "Who do men say? Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples responded, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you're John the Baptist." But then Jesus wanted them to think about it and ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And it was Peter's response, not Peter, but Peter's response, that Jesus said he would build his kingdom. See, the foundation of everything is the question and the answer, who is Jesus? Jesus made many claims about his identity. And those claims about his identity are what they're either acknowledged and accepted, or they are rejected. And we see that happen in John chapter 5 and in verse 17, 18. Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. But the Jews that were there wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in that, he acknowledges that he is deity. And their response was to take up stones in order to stone him. But not everyone rejected Jesus. There were those that accepted him. In John the 9th chapter, after Jesus heals the man that was born blind, and Jesus goes off, the man goes through some trials, and he deals with the Jews and has to confess who Jesus is to him. Later, Jesus finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And he says, "The one that you're talking to, or the one that is talking to you, is him." And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. We go on to John chapter 20 after Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, including Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand here, place it at my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas' reaction was, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, again, in answering the question, who is Jesus, worshipped. So who is he? That is the question before us. Who is he? Because there are a lot of people that were named Jesus. Jesus is just the Greek
translation of the Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Joshua. You meet someone who's named Joshua on the street today, and you're meeting someone who is named that same name. There are a lot of Jesus, but there's only one that inspires people to come and worship him on the first day of every week. Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason is, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's what makes this Jesus so special. He not only died, but he was raised from the dead. That's the most important question any one of us can ask. Who is Jesus? But I want to talk about the second most important question today. And then at the end, we'll give you the third most important question of the day. The second most important question of the day is, why do I need Jesus? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that's a decision every man must make himself, then we must, in responding and saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we must answer the next question, that is, why do I need him? Why do I need him in my life? And the answer simply is, because in Christ there is life. In Christ there is life. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through verse 10. We're just going to weave our way through that passage this morning. And I hope you will see it as I see it, as an amazing demonstration of who Jesus is and why we need him. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, a church of God's people, this is what he says. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What a passage this is. If you like to highlight passages, I would ask you, if you highlight this passage, where do you stop the highlight? Because it's all so tremendously inspiring and gives testimony to what God has done. Well, let's break this down into three parts. The first part is this: what is life without Jesus? In verse 1 through verse 3, Paul identifies what this life is without Jesus. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is this: and you were, what? Dead. Now notice who Paul is talking to. Paul is talking to people who are living. These are Christians he is writing to, that they're either hearing this or they are reading this, which suggests that they are alive. So how is it then that this can be, that these people were dead who are now living? I think we have to understand exactly what death is. You realize there's three different types of death. We understand in a very real way physical death. Physical death is a separation of spirit and soul from body. When we all get to that point in our lives, whenever it is, there's a separation. Our bodies go into a grave, our spirit goes to another place. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says it's just appointed to man to die once. We're going to die once. And that death is a physical death. But as Christians, we also acknowledge that there's an eternal death, isn't there? There's an eternal separation. What that separation is a separation of man from God for eternity. Not everyone suffers this death, but it is a death that's very real. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice the contrast that he presents there. He says that you have the wages, and those stand opposed to the gift of God. The wages are of sin, the gift is of God. Well, what is the gift of God? It's eternal life, and that stands directly in contrast to the death. If it is life eternal, then what is the opposite? He says his death is life, is eternal death. Those that are not in Christ are the ones that are going to face this spiritual separation. We've been talking about for several weeks now on Wednesday night the concept of what's going to happen to us when we die. What happens? A part of what makes hell hell, we discussed in class a while back, is being separated from God. What's going to make it so horrible? What's going to make it so bad? We get the physical picture in our head that's been portrayed in Scripture, and so I would say it's probably more figurative and metaphorical, those descriptions of a place of fire and brimstone and all that. But what makes it really bad is the fact that I won't be with God. I won't be with Jesus for eternity. The third death is a spiritual death. And that's the death that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that you were dead. While you're alive, walking around on this earth, eating, drinking, and sleeping, and waking the next day and going through that whole process, you were alive. But while you were alive, you were dead. In what way? You're separated from God. And that's a tragedy. Because God has done such wonderful things for us. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." There is some part of who God is that makes you up. I don't think it's physical, because God's a spirit. We read in John 4:24. But there's some other things about God that find their place in us. God created us in his likeness, and he created us with a purpose, and that purpose was to have fellowship with him. God didn't have to create us, and yet God did create us. I would suggest that his creation of mankind was not meaningless. It's not from a disinterested creator who just wanted to exercise power. He wanted to do something. He wanted to create us. And again, while he does not need us, he loves us and desires us to love him. Now just stop and think of the magnitude of that. The God who has always been, without beginning, without end, the God who creates everything that we see and everything that we don't see, created you because he loves you and desires a relationship with you. And yet, how many are separated from God, where they don't have a relationship with him? How sad that is. But don't we have to ask the question, what causes that state? If God desires a relationship with me, and he wants me to love him as he loves me, why isn't that just there universally? What causes that separation? Well, what's Paul saying in verse 1? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You are dead because of trespasses and sins. And notice those two words. The idea of trespass is a word that we use today commonly. Someone has a piece of property and they might put a sign up that says, "Do not trespass." Well, at what point am I trespassing? When there's a line, there's a boundary, and I see that and I cross over into it, a place where I should not be. What trespass really signifies is rebellion. I am choosing to go somewhere where God does not want me to be. Well, someone might ask the question, well, why does God give boundaries? Because boundaries are the expression of love. That might sound a little weird, doesn't it? Boundaries are an expression of love. But we set up boundaries for people. We have set up boundaries for our children. They're expressions of love. God loves, and because God loves, God sets boundaries. Why? Because he wants the best for those he loves. That's why he sets boundaries. But trespass is a rebellion against those boundaries. He goes on and says, sin. It's your trespasses and sin. Sin is the concept in the Greek is missing the mark. It's aiming and missing. It's missing the target. It's missing the goal. See, God has a goal. God has a target. And he wants us to hit that target. And that target is to be what he created us to be. Sin is missing that. Sin is turning away from God's law. Sin is a failure, isn't it? God's target is here, and where do I hit? I hit everywhere but there. I failed. I think it's important to acknowledge that a person who is living in trespasses and sin, a person who rebels against God and fails to hit God's mark, may be a good man. May be respectable, but apart from Christ, what is he? He's dead. We've all been in that position. Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, a life without Jesus is also a life not just in sin and trespass, but it's a life where we follow the world and the devil, but not Christ. We follow the attitudes and the actions, the positions, the purpose, the speculations, and the standards of the world, which are diametrically opposed to those of God. We follow the world and we follow the devil. We're captive to what he wants. God, the devil doesn't have our interests at heart. The devil doesn't love us as God loves us. And the result is, he says, you were sons of disobedience. You know, the spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. And in Ephesians, there's a great contrast that starts in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, where he talks about the blessings in Christ. And notice the blessing that he gives there in verse 5. He says, he predestined us for adoption as sons. As sons. Through Jesus Christ. See, God wants us to be his sons. He wants us to be his children. But what we do is we, in our sins and our trespasses, identify ourselves as sons of disobedience. Sons of the world. Paul goes on in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. He says, a life without Jesus is a life that selfishly fulfills what it wants for itself. But notice what Paul does in verse 3. Paul says, among whom we all. Notice how Paul includes himself in this group. And we might say, well, wasn't Paul so religious and devout and holy and sincere and all that? And he was. And yet at the same time, he says, I walk that same way. I live to gratify the flesh. Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about the conflict that he has. I would suggest that that conflict is post-apostle, not just pre-apostle. He was living to serve his own desires in many times and in many ways. And he says, it's a fight. So I don't want to do that, but I fight against it. Now that fight against the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, what Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 2 is that it was by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature. And I think we need to stop for a moment and ask, how? How is it by nature? So many in the world today look at the idea of nature and sin, and you inherit the nature of Adam. You are born with sin. And there is a point where we can say, yeah, nature means you're born with this. I am born with certain qualities, characteristics, and things by nature that were handed down to me by my parents. But you know, there's another way we use nature, isn't it? It's been a couple years since I rode a bike. And I mean a couple. I literally mean a couple, okay? It's not what I'm not referring back to my teenage years. I'm talking, it's just been a couple years since I rode a bike. But you know what? I'm pretty confident that if I pumped up the tires of my bike, which I have a plan to do at some point, and I got on that bike, I would be able to ride that bike. What do we say? It's like riding a bike. What do we mean by that? It means you've learned it and it's just part of who you are. It wasn't naturally that way. I mean, really? Could you naturally ride a bike without going through the process of learning? No. Walking is another thing that is a learned nature, isn't it? We all walked in here. I hope we all walked in here. We walk in here and we did it by nature. Did you have to stop and ask yourself, well, okay, how am I going to do this? No, it was something learned. You weren't born with it. It was something you learned. I would suggest to you that's what Paul's using here. This idea of a habit or a mode of behavior that's been practiced so long, it's innate. See, we were by nature children of wrath, children deserving God's wrath. Not because we were born or inherited what Adam did. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And the father will not bear the iniquity of the son. No, but by nature, I have learned it, and it becomes habit. See, there is a point in our lives where we were all born, and we were all born pure. But we turn away from that. We start listening to the world. We start accepting the things that the world says. It becomes part of our life. And so what happens? It's very easy, isn't it? By nature that is learned just to do the things of the world. And because of that, we deserve God's wrath. See, sin is not something that we inherit. Sin's an act we choose. Rebellion's an act we choose. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Notice what he says there. Everyone who makes a practice, I make it a practice. I choose to do it. It's not something that's born in me. So what's our life without Jesus? It's a life where I choose to sin. It's a life where I choose to rebel against God. It's a life where I choose to listen to Satan and to the world rather than to God. But in verse 4, I love this verse. Notice the beginning of verse 4. After he's just laid out all this negative of where we were, how does verse 4 start? But God. Greatest two words in Scripture. But God. This is what you were without Christ or outside of Christ, but this is what you are because of God. But God. Go on in verse 4 and notice what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because God is merciful, God did something. Because God is abounding in compassion, he did something. Because God is concerned about his creation, because God is eternally kind, God who is mercy, he does something. But it's not just because God is merciful, but he goes on, he says, because of the great love with which he loved us. God is merciful more than we can think of. He has compassion on me when I am powerless to save myself. He has mercy. But that mercy is because he also has a great love, and he's going to do what is in the best interest of what he loves. Notice, it's not because of who we are. It's because of who he is. Jesus Christ, what Jesus does, is not because of who I am or who you are. It is solely based on who God is. God is love. And because he's love, he started the work of salvation. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved. Could have started that passage off that God gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not how it starts off, is it? For God so loved. Think about that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because God is love. When we were dead in trespasses and sins and followed the course of the world and followed the prince of the power of the air, God loved. And because God loved, he did a work, didn't he? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. While we were dead, God was able to make us alive. What's in Christ? It's life. Because of God's love, because of his mercy, God acted in grace. What's grace? Something we don't deserve. It's a gift. Unmerited favor is the concept we usually say. We didn't earn it, but God did. In verse 6 and verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, by grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. See, not only does God save us because he is merciful and loving and gracious, there is a desire that God has, and that desire is to exalt us. Even as Christ was raised to an exalted position, God's desire is to have us an exalted position. And I would suggest the exalted position we hold is not one necessarily just in the future. It's an exalted position now, where we are free of sin. And we live and reign with him. Even as Christ was raised to an eternal position, we will also be raised to an eternal position. See, there is in our relationship with God through his grace and through his love and through his mercy, his desire is to exalt us to be what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. So what God wants is to be able to say, that's my son. That's my child. He's mine. He bears my image, and he lives in a way that's in harmony with me. How do we receive that grace, that work that he did by grace? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9 tells us, for by grace have you been saved through faith. God's grace, man's faith. I would suggest it doesn't matter how much you believe. It doesn't matter how much you do. If God didn't start with love and with grace, there'd be nothing. For by grace are you saved. We are saved by grace. But not grace alone. God's grace is what saves us. But Paul goes on and he says, through faith. Is that man's faith or God's faith? I suggest it's man's faith. And just to let us all in on a little secret, it's always been by grace through faith. It's always been that way. Even when you go back to the Old Testament, it's always been God saves by grace through faith. And you see this laid out over and over. God saved Noah because Noah was such a great guy? No. Noah was a sinner like everyone's a sinner. But God saved Noah through the flood. But what did Noah have to do? Kind of had to build an ark, didn't he? Or we talk about how Israel passed through the Red Sea. There they are. They're slaves in Egypt, and God is going to set them free. In fact, Moses even uses that term, stand still and see the salvation of your Lord. And what God does is he parts the sea, and he gives them dry land to walk through. Why? Because they're a great people. It's Israel. We don't know better than that, don't we? They're rebellious, but he gave them away. What did they have to do? They had to walk through. Don't you just find that a little bit scary? Where he parts the waters and they're standing up and you're walking through. I mean, talking about something that I'd be looking all around me if I didn't have faith. But they did have faith and they moved forward. We can look at people like in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, when the people were complaining and they were murmuring, all that, God sends snakes in there that they might feel the pain of what it is that they're doing, and yet he provides a way for them to be healed. It's a bronze serpent that's set up on a stick. Jesus takes that imagery and applies it to himself in the Gospel of John. And what is it God says to do? He says, anyone who looks at it will be healed. Now, I could believe that serpent's up on the stick over there. I could believe that God will heal me if I look at that. But if I don't look at that serpent, what's going to happen? God said I had to look. The walls of Jericho. They marched around the walls one time every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And God said, this is how I'm going to deliver the city to you. Why? Because Israel's a good people? No, because God's a good God. And yet, what did they have to do? If they heard God's instructions and said, you know what, we would just rather use our spears and our swords and our battle sieges and towers, it wouldn't have worked that way. But they had faith in what God said over and over again. Well, again, we get this demonstration. God's grace is received through faith. And it's no different today, is it? We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is not just belief. Faith is belief that moves to action. James chapter 2, faith without works is what? It's dead. There's action involved. And so our life without Jesus, dead in trespasses and sins. But because God, who is loving and merciful and gracious and has a desire for us, he provided a way by his grace through faith that we might be saved. And he ends in verse 10, and he describes our life in Christ. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before Christ, we're dead. We're separated from God, serving self, doing what we want, when we want, how we want. But now in Christ, what's he say? He says, I am alive. I'm alive to walk in the works he's prepared. What are those works? If you gave me another 2 hours of your gracious time, I would tell you what some of those works are. But can I just sum it up in one verse? Romans 8 and verse 29 says there that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he planned beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good works. What's God want? Us to be like Jesus Christ. That's a big bill, isn't it? That's a tall order. And we fall short. But when we fall short in that, God's willing to forgive, to be like his son, how Jesus treated people, how Jesus loved people, how Jesus cared for people and worked on their behalf. But more than that, how Jesus obeyed the Father. So the most important question is, who's Jesus? Once we answer that question, we have to answer the question, why do I need Jesus? And I think we answer that question, why we need Jesus. The third question is, how do I receive Jesus? How do I receive him? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 to 27, it says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Remember, that's what God wants. That's his desire, for us to be sons of God. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Paul continues in Galatians 3. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But what Paul says is that faith leads us to be baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized in Christ, we are put on Christ and we become sons of God. People might say, well, isn't that a work? It's a work of faith. Just like hearing the instructions to march around Jericho one time every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. Just like the instruction was to pass through the Red Sea when it was standing up. By the way, in Universal Studios, I think it really does a horrible job because the wall is just like 6 feet tall. We're talking millions of gallons of water standing on edge. Enough for 2 million people to pass through. That's pretty remarkable. And yet they had the faith to do it. Is baptism a work to earn salvation? No. Baptism is a work of obedience to respond to the grace of God to put us into Christ. Why do I need him? Because without him, I'm dead. I'm dead right now. And I'll be dead for eternity. But because of Jesus and what he did, I can be made alive. What a glorious thought that is. That the God of all creation would give me an opportunity. Give me a chance when I don't deserve it. He's blessed me. I'll get emotional now, sentimental. He's blessed me in so many ways, ways I won't even begin to describe to you. A lot of things could have been different in my life because of the choices that God provided me. I was able to be in a place amongst people that helped me along where I can hear the wondrous story of Jesus Christ and have life in him. And that's the most important thing to me, is life in Christ. Do you have life in Christ? Answer that question honestly. And understand that if you don't, it doesn't mean you can't. You can have it today, right now, if you believe and respond to the invitation to be baptized for remission of your sins. We're ready to help you. We want to help you.
Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way you ought to live. Did Christ die for you to be a son of disobedience or sons of God? Don't disobey any longer. Turn back to God. If we help you, if we can encourage you, if we can pray for you, we want to. Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?